tucked throughout the Roman Empire were little bands of Christians such as the ones of whom we have just read. People who, in the midst of a very dark, dark period of world history, were seeking to do what was right, were seeking to behave themselves, to honor God, to follow God, and to be a blessing in His service. And I think this year, as we are considering the idea of lights in the world as our theme, that we have a group of people here who are well worthy of our study. They're a rather unique group amongst the churches of Asia to whom Christ has written. They, along with only one other church, I believe, are groups that have nothing bad said about them, where the Lord is saying, "This is what you're doing good, but I have this against you." He says that He has nothing against this group at Philadelphia, which shows me that they were a group that were seeking very much to please God, who were trying their very best to do what He wanted them to do. And so this morning, what I would like for us to do is to study this section of Scripture, to look at these lights of Philadelphia, to understand what Christ said about them, and also to understand what's said about Christ. And I believe as we explore this idea this morning, that you and I can come away with a better appreciation not only of these people, but also what it means to be lights in the world. I want us to begin this morning, first of all, by talking about the knower and the known. You know that in these first chapters of Revelation that Jesus is pictured as walking amongst the candlesticks. He's walking amongst the churches. He knows them. He knows their attitudes. He knows their thoughts. And as He comes to them, He says, "There are some things that I also want you to know about Me." And so let's start this point, first of all, by talking about the knower. How Jesus Himself describes Himself to these people. And if you notice in these first few verses that are dealing with the church at Philadelphia, He says, "There are four things I want you to know about Me." The first of which, He identifies Himself as the Holy One. Now, we might note that where Philadelphia is located, there was a fairly significant contingent of Jews. I think we understand that by Jesus saying a little bit later in our text that the synagogue of Satan is here. And I believe He's alluding to this group of Jews who were trying their best to destroy the work of Christ, a very prominent, very strong group. They very much would have denied the deity of Jesus Christ. They would have referred to Him as an imposter. They would have referred to Him as a false teacher, a blasphemer, is what they called Him when He walked the face of the earth. But here in His introduction to these people at Philadelphia, He says, "I want you to know that though they may call Me a blasphemer, I am God." And in making that assertion, He draws one of the strongest names that God uses for Himself throughout the Bible. And so as He talks about the Holy One, what He is saying is that I am using a name reserved for God alone because I am God. Let's note just a few occasions where that term Holy One comes up. We go all the way back to 2 Kings as the Lord was talking about His people and what they had done. And He says, "Whom have you mocked and reviled? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes to the heights? Against the Holy One of Israel." Against God is what He's saying. We think about Job as he was exploring the difficulties that he was facing. And as he talked about God, he said, "This would be my comfort. I would even exult in pain unsparing, for I have not denied the words of the Holy One." Note as well what the writer of Proverbs tells us when he says in chapter 9 and verse 10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight." There's one more passage that I'd like to bring up that is quite different from the ones we've noted thus far. Yes, it contains the words Holy One, but I want you to note this time who's doing the speaking. We come to the New Testament and Jesus is having a confrontation with a demon-possessed man. And the demon is speaking at this point. And he says, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. And what does he say? The Holy One of God. Here is one from another realm who is also testifying of who Jesus is. Jesus consequently tells him to shut his mouth. He says, I don't need your testimony. I don't need you lauding me. But I think it very interesting that this demon knew who Jesus was, the Holy One. And as Jesus identifies himself to the church at Philadelphia, he says, I don't care what the Jews are saying about me. You know who I am. And he goes on to say as well, I am the true one. And the word that he uses here is actually a word that means genuine. Again, to help us understand this, we need to understand a little bit about what's going on in this area in which they lived. The area of Philadelphia was actually nicknamed Little Athens. It was an area where there were temples to pagan gods on every corner. It was an area where we found all kinds of people who were worshiping these idols. And so we think about all of the paganism that was running rampant there. And so as these Christians looked around them, they saw all of the idolatry. They saw all of the wickedness. And Jesus says, as you look at these idols, I want you to understand that the one who is speaking to you is not like them. I'm not a God who is made with hands. I am the real deal. I am the genuine God. I am the true one. And if we stopped right there, Jesus has said enough, hasn't he? I am God. I am genuine. But he continues on. And he also says in identifying himself, I am the one who holds the keys of David. Let's remember once again this contingent of Jews who lived in the region. They were the ones who said that they were descendants of David, that there would be a king who would be raised up like David, a Messiah. They didn't believe Jesus was him, but Jesus says, I am him. And in using this idea of holding the keys of David, he says, I am your Messiah. I am the one who has been predicted. I am the one to whom the Old Testament pointed. I think we find a very interesting picture of this back in the book of Isaiah. I want you to hold your place here, put your marker down in Revelation 3. And go back with me to Isaiah chapter 22. There are two men who are brought to prominence in this section, one good and one not good. The not good one's name was Shebna. Shebna was some kind of secretary, court official, for King Hezekiah. And basically, if I understand correctly, what he had been doing is kind of padding his pockets with what should have been going into the treasury. And the Lord's had enough of it. In chapter 22, he's talked about Israel and what he's going to do concerning them. And we come on over and we start reading about Shebna in verse 15. And we go on to verse 16. And this is what the Lord says. What have you to do here? And whom have you here that you have cut out here a tomb for yourself? You who cut out a tomb on the height and carve a dwelling for yourself on the rock. Now, again, referencing Shebna. The Lord says in verse 17, Behold, the Lord will hurl you away violently, O you strong man. He will seize firm hold on you and whirl you around and around and throw you like a ball into a wide land. There you shall die, and there you shall be. There shall be your glorious chariots, your shame of your master's house. I want you to listen to what he's saying about Shebna. The Lord has said, I've had it. You have behaved corruptly. You have been a wicked man. And the picture here that the Lord presents is almost of himself as a pitcher on the mound. I know baseball wasn't around in that day, but this is the idea where he says, I'm going to take you and I'm going to ball you up and I'm going to give you a big swing and away you're going to go out of this land where you thought you would have permanence into the land of captivity where you will die a poor man. When the Lord uses words like that, we know there's a problem. Shebna is a man who has violated the will of God. But we're not done. We continue on and we look to verse 20. And he says, "In that day I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe and will bind your sash on him, and will commit your authority to his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah." Now, where we're building to in verse 22, "And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open, and none shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall open." I doubt Eliakim knew it, but he's a picture of Jesus Christ. The Lord, as He paints these pictures in the Old Testament of the coming of Jesus, we find one of those pictures here, where He says, "I am doing away with the corrupt, and I am replacing here one to whom I am giving the keys of David." I believe the first time we have the phrase used is right here. And in so doing, He's giving us a picture of what Jesus Christ will be like. But I want to make one more point with this. Because one who holds the keys has authority. And in Isaiah, God is saying, "Eliakim, I am giving you this position that Shebna violated." In Revelation, Jesus is saying, "I am the one to whom the keys have been given. I'm the one who's the authority." Consider for a moment, if you give someone the key to your house or the key to your car, what are you saying to that person? "I'm giving you permission to use this. I'm giving you authority, power, and control." And that's exactly what Jesus is telling the people of Philadelphia that He had. Well, let's look at the final name that He uses here, the final identification. He's called Himself the True One. And He's called Himself the Holy One and the One who holds the keys of David. And He also says, "I am the one who opens what will not be shut. I am the one who controls access." And I believe what the Lord is saying here is this: I am the one who is going to be through whom you will or will not go to heaven. And so as the Lord introduces Himself here, He is saying that though the Jews may think they hold the power of salvation, and though the pagans may have some misguided thought about how they control salvation, He says, "I am the way. I am the door. I am the one who can open what no one will shut." And with that in mind, let's see what He has to say about the people who are known here. Jesus says, "As I look down on you, there are things that I know about you. There are things that I know about your faith." And one of the things that He points out is He says, "I know you have but little power." Kind of an interesting phrase after this great building introduction that we've had of Jesus, that He says, "When I look at you, I know you have but little power." That's not an insult. What Jesus is doing is acknowledging the realism of the situation. The Jews who lived in that area and the pagans who lived in that area would have surely dismissed this little ragtag group of Christians as insignificant. Here are people who are probably on the wrong side of the street, and they're not socially accepted, and they're not joining in the synagogue, or they're not joining in the pagan temple. And so as Jesus looks down, He says, "I am very much aware that when the world looks at you, they think you have very little power." And as I think about that, my mind takes me back to when God spoke to Zechariah. And as He was talking here, the time of He and Haggai, as they were talking about the temple, Haggai specifically records this that was mentioned to the leader Zerubbabel. And he says, "Who is left among you who saw the house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Joshua, the son of Jehozadak." That's who Nick read to us about earlier, the high priest. "Be strong, all you people. Be strong, Zerubbabel, everybody." Why? "All the people of the land, declares the Lord, work, for I am with you." Here was a similar situation. There were people who were looking at the temple, the second temple, and they were saying, "It's nothing. It's insignificant. It's not going to have the glory that the old one had." And God said, don't listen to a word they're saying. Don't pay attention to them, because it is not a matter of the fact that what they say is insignificant. It is the fact that I am with you that makes this significant. And I bring us back to the people at Philadelphia, these people who are a part of the living temple. When God says, I know who you are, what He is saying is, I am with you, and I understand that. Let me just pause here and make a point for us. So many times, even in our modern world, religion that is viewed as successful is a religion of some great size. And I think we see that so often now, where churches relish large numbers of people in their midst. And not only that, they relish the idea of having large facilities. You look at so many churches today and they've changed what they call themselves to campuses, where we're meeting at this campus or this campus, the idea that we're big and we're spread out and we're powerful. Let me tell you, that no more impresses God now than it did then. The idea because something is big does not necessarily mean that it's good. And the Lord says to these people, though you are small, I know who you are. And I think they could look to Jonathan in the Old Testament, who said to his armor bearer, the Lord can save by many or by few. And they understood that though few, the Lord was with them. And then he describes them even further. He goes on to say, not only do I know that you don't have great power in the sense of how these people think, but what I do know is that you have kept my word. You have practiced what's right. They understood what John told them when he said in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, but we walk in the light as He is in the light. We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Here in the midst of all of this darkness, a light was shining. Why? Because these people had trusted in God. They had kept His word. But not only had they kept His word, they had also kept His word by not denying His name. They took very seriously the charge made by Jesus. When He said, so everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven, but whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. I tell you, that's a significant statement for people who were living near the close of the first century. In that day and age, when an emperor or a local governor would start a persecution, many times he would tell Christians, deny Jesus Christ and not a thing will happen to you. Recant your faith, deny your Lord, and we'll leave you alone. And when we read about secular history from this period, we read about a lot of people who did that very thing. Who, in order to save their own lives, said, I do not believe in Jesus Christ as Lord. As the Lord looks down on them, He says, you didn't do that. You have stood faithful to me, come what may. You followed my word. You have not denied my name. And he goes on to say as well, you have endured, but he didn't stop there. He said, you have endured patiently. They were not people who were kicking up against the Lord, who were saying, why would you let something like this happen to me? They were people who were patient. And as we spoke of last week, they followed what the Lord said through His apostle in 1 Corinthians 15, when He said, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. That's what they had done. And so as the knower looks down at the known, he says, I know that you've kept my word, you've not denied my name, and you have endured patiently. And in these simple yet profound statements, we understand what creates light in the world. And you and I, as we look at this, must ask ourselves, as the Lord walks in our midst, does He say the same thing about us? Does he say, you have kept my word, you have not denied my name, you have endured patiently, because that's the light that the Lord wants to see? But it's interesting then, the Lord says, after lauding these great things about them, he says, I want to give you warning. And he goes on in the text, and he says, I need to warn you about the fact that there are things that can happen, though your light is now shining. And in chapter 3, verse 11 of Revelation, he says, I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The Lord says to them, there is a danger of losing your faith. That even though things are going well for you now, though you are standing strong now, there is always a present danger that your faith can be lost. And in so warning about that, he goes on and he says, what you've got to do is to hold fast to something. What the Lord is saying in that is that if you are holding fast, this is something you value. Something that you are not going to discard. I would imagine that perhaps a simple illustration of this might be for those of you who have visited a foreign country. When you are in a foreign country, other than the Bible, what is your most precious possession? It's that passport, isn't it? Because that passport is granting entry and exit. And by showing that paper, you have something very, very important. Do you hold fast to it? Do you keep it near you? Well, I want you to think about that when the Lord says, when you are considering your faith, you've got to have the diligence to make sure that you are hanging on to it so that nothing is going to happen, that it will not be lost. Because he goes on to say, if you do lose it, then you lose your victor's crown. That idea of achievement, that idea of crossing the finish line, of winning the prize. If you lose your faith, you lose that crown. In the book of Jude, we won't turn there, but he tells us how that false teachers are doing that exact thing to try to steal that crown away. And so to this good group of lights, the Lord says, let me warn you, hang on to what you got. With everything you've got, and don't let go. Because he says, if you hold fast to what I've given you, there will be a reward given to you like you've never known before. In fact, in this section, I believe there's several rewards that are listed. I think he starts out with one, actually, when he says, one of your rewards is opportunity. He says in the early part of this, if you look back to our text here where he's talking about what they've done, we come down to verse 8, he says, I know your works. Behold, I've set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. There's a varying opinion on what the Lord is talking about here. I tend to believe that what he's saying in that phrase, an open door, is that God has rewarded these people with faithful trust to do his work. You see, the city of Philadelphia was a planned city. It was built as a gateway city for the Greek culture. It was to take Greek culture into the barbarian world. And I think the Lord is playing on that idea when he says, I have set in you an open door to take my word to these barbarians, to these people who need to know it. Sometimes we don't think about work as being a reward. Sometimes we think about it as being a punishment. But what about when someone comes to you and says, because you have proven yourself, you are the one I am entrusting with this job. We understand the significance of that. And I believe that's what the Lord is saying to the people here. I'm rewarding you with opportunity. But he goes further. He says, not only with opportunity, I'm rewarding you with protection. Look back to verse 10. He says, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. The Lord doesn't tell us what that trial is. He doesn't say if it's religious persecution, famine, whatever. But what he says is, I'm going to protect you. And I don't think the Lord is saying here that you're not going to have to go through it. I don't think the Lord is saying, I'm going to create a bubble around Philadelphia Christians so that you don't have to go through this. I believe what He's saying to them is, when you go through it, you're going to come out of it. Such as when the Lord prayed, lead us not into temptation. The Lord did not say that all of His people from then on would never face temptation. What He was saying is, God will help you through it. And I believe that's what He's telling these people in Philadelphia also. I will be with you, and I will offer you that protection. But then what does He promise eternally? He says, if you stay with me and let your light shine, you will be a pillar in the temple of my God. As I mentioned earlier, Philadelphia was a pagan city. Dionysus was one of the gods who was worshipped there. Lots of vineyards around, and he's kind of the god of wine and merriment. And so there were a lot of temples to him as well as these others. And if you were a good, faithful soul to one of these pagan gods, they would put a pillar in the temple for you. But another interesting little fact about Philadelphia, it also sat on a fault line. And ever so often, the earth would rumble in that area. And what these Christians would have seen firsthand is the pillars to all of these people and the pagan gods' temple come tumbling down. And so in the midst of all of that, the Lord says, I will build a pillar for you that is set in heaven, a lasting pillar that will not come crashing down. This morning our time is escaping, so I'm going to leave Isaiah 56, 3 through 8 with you to read. Please do. It's a picture of what we're talking about here, where God promises the very thing that we're speaking of. Now, I want us to understand that God has always said, for those who are faithful, you will be established permanently. But then He goes on to say also, I'm going to give you a name, not just one, but I'm going to give you three names. He says, the name of my God will be upon you. The name of my God who has set up this plan of salvation, He will be your identity. You will identify with Him. And I believe in that we see the culmination of the promises made throughout the years when God says, I will be your God and you will be my people. My name will be upon you. And He goes further to say, the name of the city of my God, Jerusalem. Notice what He says in the text. New Jerusalem will be upon you. We know that Jerusalem represents the idea of the people of God. And so the Lord is saying to them, the name of your Father is upon you, and the name of His people are upon you. You are counted and listed with the faithful of God. And then He says, and my own new name will be upon you, because I am your access, I am the door, and you will be called a follower of mine. And to these faithful people, they could understand what Paul said in Colossians 3 and verse 4 when he wrote, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. A pillar of honor, a new name, a promise that God will faithfully protect, defend, and reward those who are lights in the world. And so I ask each of us this morning as we consider these things, do our lights shine like their lights? We have noted in recent weeks the darkening of our world. The world has never been a good place to live. It's always been filled with sin. But yet we've enjoyed some good times in the past few years. But yet we see sin encroaching. What are we going to do as it gets closer? Do we stand with the Word? Do we refuse to deny our Lord? Do we do what He's told us to do? Are we like the lights of Philadelphia, letting our lights shine? Understanding that God has promised us what He promised them.